The Gilberts was one of those families. The Cardosos was another one, and my wife and I were a third family. And while we were on vacation, the Cardosos and the Gilberts announced to us that they were both pregnant. Isn't that amazing? Wow, that's so cool, right? This was 9 months ago. So I jokingly said, well, Brooke and I better get on it then. Of course, it was a complete and total joke because we weren't planning to do anything like that because we already have three children and they're crazy. Wonderful, but crazy. And 2 weeks later after vacation, we found out that we were pregnant. Whoops. Anyways, on Thursday morning, the third of that trio was born. You can take a look up here. This is Cole. He was born. There he is. So that's Cole. He was born Thursday morning. Then, of course, we have Andrew, who is the Gilberts, and he's going to come up in a second. There he is. There's Andrew. He was born a little bit around 2 weeks ago. And then Matthew, we don't have a picture of him yet, but he was born 4 weeks ago, give or take. And so the trio is complete. And without a doubt, these three guys will either rise this church up to great heights or bring it to its knees. I'm not sure which is going to be true, but certainly hope. We can all hope. So, but you know, it's amazing when you step back into that world of starting from scratch with a child. You know, I have a 7-year-old, as most of you guys know, and then I have a 4-year-old and an almost 3-year-old now, and now this new little baby. And it is becoming more and more obvious as I look at the stretch between these children, how incredibly wondrous and tedious and difficult and challenging and amazing it is to train up a child, you know? Because it takes work all the time. I mean, it's just constant work. And although it takes a ton of work in those middle years, and then I don't have teenagers yet, and for those of you that do, I know you're all sitting there going, oh, just wait. But, you know, there is something about the work that it takes in those initial few months that is just different, isn't it? I mean, this weekend, I'm standing over here realizing that over the last 3 days, it's just become normal in my household again that at 2 a.m, I'm downstairs watching CSI and rocking a baby because at least it keeps me busy so I don't go insane. And, you know, you realize you look at this child and basically it poops and it eats and it cries and then sometimes it sleeps. Now, thankfully, Cole has been sleeping quite a bit, which is good, but that will change, I'm sure. And so you kind of deal in that world where right now it's just, you're just very patient. When the child cries at 2 a.m, you don't walk up to Cole and say, hey, quiet down. What are you thinking? You know, if Cole goes to the potty, you don't go, well, tomorrow night, we're doing this before you go to bed. See, I do that with my other kids because they get up at 2 a.m. sometimes too, but when they come out of the, Cullen, you know, he's the one, we'll be downstairs watching TV and I'll hear a sound on the stairs and I'll stick my head around the stairs and he's standing. Right around the wall, just standing there. And I'll go, how long have you been here, Cullen? A while. I'm like, there better be a very good reason you're out of your room. Gotta go potty. Now, that's not really true. He doesn't have to go potty. He just says that. And then he makes himself go, which is amazing. But I take him upstairs. And then you go through that whole thing. Now, I don't have patience for this right now. But I certainly have patience with Cole because Cole, you know, he doesn't know any better. But when you start knowing better, then you start having a different responsibility, right? Hadley has a different responsibility in her life than Cole does or than Hope does. And you know, it's interesting as we enter into the story that God is unfolding in Genesis and taking us through the Bible, it is unbelievable when you start realizing that God does the impossible as always. He is able to look at each one of us individually, alone, as a human being, and love us and work a plan out for our lives and direct us and do all sorts of wonderful things in us. But at the same time, he is constantly looking at this thing from the perspective of humanity, history. In other words, it's at the exact same moment, it's not about you at all. It's about humanity and about history. And then at that exact same moment, it's all about only you and not about anything else. And so you've got this combination going on. And in the early parts of this, in Genesis, in many ways, as we walk through the story, you will see that the story, it's almost like a broken record. It's like a reoccurring nightmare. You know, God tells us what to do and we don't do it. And he tells us how we don't do it. And I realized as far as humanity is concerned, a lot of God's patience in Genesis comes from the same thing probably that a good father has for their newborn, you know? I mean, all humanity's pretty much doing at this point is pooping, crying, and waking up at 3 a.m. And all God's doing is giving promises and all that kind of stuff, and humanity just keeps walking in their own way. So let's recap real quick. Where's the story taking us thus far, right? You remember in Genesis chapter 1, God comes down and he creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates this wonderful planet, and he creates the Garden of Eden, and he creates man and woman. And he ends Genesis chapter 2 by saying, it is as it should be. This is how I intended it. Humanity free, living life to the full with everything they could possibly ever dream of having. And then the enemy of God steps into the story and convinces humanity, as always. He just twists the truth just enough to say, yeah, God said this, but hey, let's face it, is that really true? God doesn't want you to be like him, so humanity does what God said not to do, and God said not to do it the same reason I tell my kids not to cross the highway, because we know what happens when a 3-year-old runs across the highway. They tend to die, and God knows. He said, in fact, he even said it to man, if you eat of the fruit, then you're going to die. And so man goes, you're not telling the truth, and eats the fruit. And then we see the consequences, Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain kills Abel. And then we go right into humanity just plummeting into destruction to the point where the humanity is so ready to destroy themselves that God comes in and goes, I have got to save this human race before it self-destructs. And so he takes Noah, calls him out, calls his family out, and says, build an ark. I'm going to start this from scratch, and we're going to start with you. And so we see the flood come, and what humanity was in the process of doing, destroying themselves, God starts from scratch, and then after the flood, we start brand new, except that within just a few hundred years, humanity is united building the Tower of Babel, and they're building a tower to say we can reach the heavens and be just like God. That's right. They say men will look at this tower forever and realize how great we are. And so God comes down because he made a covenant with Noah that he wouldn't destroy the earth again. He says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to split you into groups because united, man left to themselves will just do the same thing all over again. So he breaks them into nations. And then what does he do? He looks at these nations and he goes, I am going to show the world what it's like to be my child. It's kind of like me going, I want every child on the planet to look at my children and go, I want to be one of Renaud's kids. I mean, you know how cool it is to be Renaud's kid? I always tell Brooke, you know, we have got to do everything we can to make sure all the kids play at our house. I mean, that's my goal in life. It's like, I want everyone to come. I want kids telling their parents, can we go over to Hadley's house and play? Because that way, I can watch my kids all the time. Don't tell them that, though. I want them to think it's because they're having the most fun at my house. But, you know, as a dad, you kind of want people to go, man, these kids, they've got it. And so God takes Abraham and he calls him out and he says, Abram, listen, go with me. I have a plan for you. I'm going to build a nation out of you, and then I'm going to take that nation, and it's going to be my nation, and the rest of the world is going to look in on this nation, and they're going to be amazed at what I do, and then they're all going to go, we want to be part of that family, and then I'm going to embrace the world that way. See, God, what is he doing? He's doing the same thing I do with my children, right? He's training humanity up, saying, listen, folks, the principles that start out in Genesis, they are the same principles that end in Revelation. If you do it God's way and you follow him and you trust him even when it doesn't make sense, it will lead to life and freedom and things as they should be. If you do it your way and you don't trust God, they will lead to destruction and death. Now, we can fight it and we can argue with it, but every single time it plays out that way. And so God is training humanity up. And so watch this. In Genesis chapter 15, you remember that extraordinary moment where God cuts covenant with Abram and he says to Abram, listen, I will be faithful to you no matter what. And how do we know that? Because he puts Abram to sleep, he cuts covenant, walks through the covenant by himself, saying that my faithfulness does not depend on your faithfulness. And now we're going to watch for the rest of the Old Testament as Abraham's nation is unfaithful to God and God is faithful to them. But it all begins with this man, Abraham. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 16, because that's kind of where we're jumping in to the story as we go across. Where did my little, I know it's in here somewhere. Okay, so, did I drop a piece of paper somewhere, anybody? Well, you know, who needs paper? So, here's the deal. In Genesis chapter 15, the promise was made in the beginning of 15. And God says, Abraham, I am going to give, oh, that's actually the wrong one, but thank you, Amanda. Appreciate it. What? No, yeah, maybe, but I don't think so. Who was that? Thank you. Thank you so much. Please don't tell Brooke that happened. She'll use that against me. Okay, so in 15, chapter 1, God makes the promise to Abraham, right? And he says, I'm going to give you a son. Because Abraham says, God, listen, I've been childless, and you talk about this great nation you're going to make out of me, but the people that are going to inherit my stuff are my maidservant's kids. And God says, no, none of those will inherit your stuff. I'm going to give you a son who will be born of your flesh. And Abraham goes, wow, that's amazing. In chapter 16, which is where we pick up the story, the very first thing that happens is now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had bore him no children. Now watch this. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. You remember that early in the story, Abraham went to Egypt, remember that? And he lied to Pharaoh and said, this is my sister. And so Pharaoh took her into his home, and God came to Pharaoh and said, you touch her and you'll be sinning. And he goes, what? And Abraham lied to you. It's not his sister at all. It's his wife. And Pharaoh, instead of taking Abraham's head off, comes back and says, listen, please don't do that again. Here's gold, here's silver, here's maidservants, here's donkeys. Go and be prosperous, all right, because I don't want to mess with your God. And one of the maidservants that come from that is probably Hagar, because she's an Egyptian maidservant. And so Sarah comes up with this brilliant idea. God said that you are going to bear a son from your flesh. You know, it's like being a lawyer, isn't it, with your kids? It's almost, I wish I could send my kids emails, you know, because then everything would be on paper. Then I could say, look, we talked about this. It's right here in the email. Because with kids, they're the same way as humanity. If you say, I am going to give you a son of your flesh, the assumption then is that Sarah goes, well, God didn't say my flesh. He said your flesh. So he left that part out. So I'm guessing if I were going to be smart about this, that what God really meant was that you should sleep with Hagar. I mean, it's not right, but what else could God have meant? Because he didn't mention my name in the process. And I can just see God sitting down and going, are you kidding me? I mean, are you kidding me? You'd think the principles speak for themselves, but do I have to spell this out? Okay, let's do this, all right? So guess what happens? Abraham, like a good husband, whose wife comes up and says, listen, I want you to sleep with our maidservant so you can have children. He goes, no, he doesn't. He goes, okay, if you say so, I'll do it. It's like brilliant. It's just like a 2-year-old. It's like listening to Cullen tell Hope, if you jump off the top of the stairs, it'll be fine. And she goes, oh, okay, that sounds great. And you're like, no, we do not listen to each other. Okay, that's not a good idea. Listen to your father. And here God's going, okay. So Abraham goes and sleeps with Hagar and she conceives. And you know what happens? The plan works out brilliantly. Of course not. It leads again to death and destruction because here Hagar starts looking at Sarah now and going, now hold on a second. I'm the maidservant, but I bear the master children, which is the most important thing in that culture in that day. You, on the other hand, I'm supposed to be serving you. You haven't even brought kids into this family. And so the Bible tells us that Hagar started looking at Sarah with disdain and this tension started developing because Hagar didn't want to serve Sarah anymore. And so Sarah came up with a plan, and she started treating Hagar so badly that Hagar left. And God appears to Hagar and says, no, go back. I will take care of you. Submit to Sarah. Submit to Abraham. I've got a plan in all of this. And Hagar obeys and goes back, and that little family unit begins to develop. And so the entire time, Sarah gets to watch her plan in action right there in her household playing out exactly the way that it's playing out because she decided to take things into her own hands and her wonderful, strong husband decided to just hurtle right along behind her. And so here they stand with Hagar and the baby. But you know what? Remember, God is dealing with a newborn baby. And so God's patience is unbelievable. And God steps in chapter 17 and guess what he says to Abraham? Listen to this. He goes, okay. We've gone around the little circle now. Let me rephrase my promise. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So God comes in and he makes one of the first physical acts where he takes somebody's name and he switches it from Abram to Abraham. And Abraham means father, of nations, right? So God now makes it abundantly clear. It's almost as though he's setting it up so that every time somebody goes, Abram, are you here? That Abraham goes, Father of nations, got it, Father of nations. God is physically starting to go, I'm going to give you the promise physically. And then God goes ahead and says to Sarah, later on in the chapter, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to change your name too. You're Sarah, S-A-R-A-I. We're going to change that to Sarah with an H on the end. Do you know why? Because Sarah with an I means my princess, which is obviously what a dad would have named his daughter. And now God says, no, we're going to name you princess, just princess, princess, because you're going to be the mother of the nations. And so now God starts moving forward. Now, in chapter 18, if you jump forward to 18, an amazing thing happens in 18. These three guys show up at Abraham's house. So are you following the story so far? They did the Hagar thing, and the child is born, and then God comes back and promises Abraham again, don't worry, you got to trust me. I know it's been a while, but watch this. And then these three men show up at Abraham's house in chapter 18. And in 18, as they're hanging out with Abraham, and Sarah is being the good hostess, bringing out, she's doing exactly what every good woman would be doing in that she's eavesdropping. Watch this. I'm kidding. It's just a joke. Okay, chapter 18, verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? These three guys sitting with him. And he said, there, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Remember, a woman past childbearing, but also barren while she was during the childbearing years. So it's a double whammy here. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Do you catch the process here? There's a beginning point here where God is saying, humanity, listen carefully. There is nothing that's not too difficult for me. I will prove it over and over again, but I'll start here. Watch this. This time next year, Sarah will have a son. In verse 15, Sarah denied it happened, saying, I did not laugh. She was afraid. So God comes along. Isaac is promised to Abraham and to Sarah. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. You know why they named him Isaac? Because when they told Abraham that he was going to have a son at 99, he laughed. When they told Sarah, she overheard in the tent, she laughed. And so God steps right into our laughter, and believe me, if you were 99 and your wife was 90, you'd laugh too. And God steps right into our laughter, that kind of laughter that's the mocking laughter that goes, there's no way this is going to happen. And God goes, oh, just watch. And he steps in. And then the amazing thing begins to happen. In the rest of this chapter, God comes to Abraham and he says, listen, we've got to start turning this stuff physical. We've got to make, you know, when I teach my kids stuff, I try to keep everything tangible. You know, the more tangible you make it, the better it is for them. If you just sit down with your children and you go, okay, now listen to your dad. I'm going to talk, and when we're done talking, you're going to do what I say. It works about a tenth of the time. If you actually do stuff, then they just want to do what you do. And the best thing to do is sit with them and tangibly give them things to learn. I love when my children, like, they're doing something I told them not to do, and, you know, when it's within relative safety. And I just step back and I wait. And you just wait. Da, 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 da. Hope's playing on the brown chair again. It was inevitable. Come here, Hope. Okay, hugs, kisses. Now, and then I sit down and I say, now what happened, Hopey? I fell off the brown chair. Okay. Did Daddy tell you not to play on the brown chair on the top? Yes. Why did Daddy tell you that? Because you said I'd get hurt. Yep. Did you get hurt? Uh-huh. Are you going to play on the brown chair again? Uh-uh. And then I just wait for the next time she's on the brown chair, waiting. And enough times, and inevitably, Hope gets it. See, and God now begins something tangible here. He says to Abraham, listen, I am about to do something extraordinary. I'm going to take you and the nation that I'm going to birth through you, and I'm going to separate them out from the rest of the world. I'm going to say, this is the nation that belongs to me. Humanity belongs to me, but watch what happens when you give your life to me. And I'm going to love them and care for them and spoil them, even when they're unfaithful. But I want a physical reminder to all of you. So you know what God does? He says to Abraham, I want all the boys in your nation to be circumcised. Now, you might sit back and think, that is the weirdest thing that God could have done. I mean, you know, there's many other physical ways you can deal with this, but think about this. If you talk about training humanity from the larger perspective, the seed of sin comes right through us, right? I mean, it is in conception that sin is passed from one human being to another. And so God takes that very kind of thought of sin being passed along through conception, and he says, we are going to start there by making a sign to say, you are now mine. And so God, there's a tremendous significance in the whole circumcision that God does, not to mention that during this time, the health benefits were extraordinary as well, because back then, all the things that were going on. So here God steps in and he says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to do something physical so that this nation is set apart. And the process of circumcision begins, and watch what happens. This is how the story unfolds. Right after God says to Abraham, we want to physically separate you from the rest of the nations because I've got a plan to save the world. Remember, what is God's heart constantly? Redemption. God's heart is bent on redemption. That is what he's after all the time. I will do whatever it takes to show humanity that I love them and that they can be redeemed when they give themselves to me. Because when you follow me, it leads to life and freedom. When you follow yourself, it leads to death and destruction, right? So principles playing out. And God says, watch, right after that, you guys remember Sodom and Gomorrah? When was the last time we heard about them in the story? Back when Lot moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, and those three kings came down from up north, and they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and they kicked the kings out, and who had to go and rescue Lot? Abraham, right? So Abraham runs out to rescue Lot, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah come to Abraham, and remember what they said? Listen, you give us our people back, you can keep all the stuff. And what did Abraham say? If there is a shoelace in this stuff that belongs to you, take it. I don't want a shoelace from you. I mean, that's literally what he said. He said, if there's a thread from your shoe, I don't want it. I don't want anything from you because I do not want to be associated or tied to you because I know what goes on there. And Abraham separates himself out from the world because God's already begun this process in his life, right? Lot, on the other hand, what does Lot do? He's rescued from all this. Where do you think Lot went to? He went right back to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. How do we know? Because right here in chapter 19, these three guys that were sitting with Abraham, that just sat with him, talking with him about the promise of his son and Sarah overheard, right after they're done, one of them stays, the Lord, and the other two, they say, we have to go, we have to run, we got an errand. And so they get up and they head out, and the Lord says to Abraham, listen, here's the deal. Those other two guys, I'm just sending them down to Sodom and Gomorrah because I've heard the cries from Sodom and Gomorrah, the cries of the land saying that so much wickedness is going on there that once again, humanity is self-destructing itself. And so I'm heading down that way. And Abraham in chapter 18, when God says, Abraham says, wait a second, what are you going to do? And the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them if it's true. And Abraham, do you think Abraham knows that it's true? Of course he does. You know what Abraham says? He starts off saying, listen, God, here's the deal. If there are 50 righteous men, will you save the city? And God goes, of course I will. If there are 50 righteous men, I will save those cities over the 50 righteous men. So Abraham tries something. He does what we all do. Have you ever done this? You know, when you go to the parent and you're like, can I have a treat? Yes, you can. Two? No, you can't have two. Please? You know, you feel like, sometimes I want to sit down with Cullen and say, buddy, when you ask for a treat and I say yes, that should be enough. That should be enough. But it's never enough. It's like, what I should do is say, no. Then he'll go, oh, come on. And I'll say, okay. And then we'll stop there. Whoa. That's a new strategy. I'm going to do that next time. Okay, so God sits with Abraham, and Abraham goes like this. All through 18, he goes, okay, hold on. Can I say one more thing, please? Just one more thing. Okay, what's up, Abraham? What if there's 40 righteous people? I will not destroy the city if there's 40 righteous people. Okay. I don't want to say much more, but can I ask one more question? Sure. What if there's 30? If there are 30 righteous men, I will save the city. Okay. Okay, so watch this. It ends in 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 32. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. He's already been talking quite a bit. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. What is Abraham thinking here, right? You know, he knows who lives there, right? Who lives down there? Lot and his family. So Abraham's already trying to rescue Lot again, and he's thinking about how many people in Lot's family. Okay, Lot has him and his wife and his daughters, and his, okay, 10, I can do 10. There's 10 righteous people, except we find out that there are no righteous people down there, because here's what happens. The guys show up in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? They walk into Sodom and Lot's sitting by the gate. So Lot says to the guys, listen, come to my house for dinner. And the guys go, no, we're on a mission. We gotta look around here first. And Lot goes, please, just dinner at my house. And the guys go, okay, we'll have dinner at your house. And while they're in the house having dinner with Lot's family, a bunch of guys show up at the door. Read chapter 19. They knock on the door, and Lot, he opens the door. Have you ever done one of those things where you open the door, you step out of your house, and you shut the door behind you? Click, hi, how are you? Great. Do you mind if we talk for a little bit? Sure, we can go and stand out in the driveway and talk. Hey, is everything okay in the house? Yes. No, everything's great. Thank you. And you just get that feeling like they've just shut the door for some reason. Well, Lot does exactly that. It says it in 19. He steps out and he shuts the door behind him and he says, what's up, guys? And they go, those two men that you invited into your house, we want them. And Lot's like, you want them? What for? Lot already knows. And 19 tells us, they said, we want them because we want to sleep with them. I mean, can you imagine a place that is at that level where some visitors come to your house and the town shows up at the side? Can we have the two visitors, please? We want to show them hospitality here. And so you know what Lot does? He does what any good father would do in his situation. He says, I'll tell you what, if you leave the two visitors alone, I'll give you my two daughters. You know, have you ever watched a movie and you're sitting there and something happens in the movie and every molecule in your body wants to climb into the movie? And you want to grab someone by the throat, and you just want to go, wake up! Have you ever wanted to do that? I watch movies all the time. I want to do that all the time. I wish I could climb into the movie. Or you want to climb into the movie and whisper to the good guy, watch your back! He's coming around the corner! I swear! We all know how they end, but we want to step in. At this point in the story, as a dad, I wanted to step into the story and go, bring Lot here. Somebody bring Lot here. And just sit him down and go, I'm sorry. Okay, you got visitors in your house, and the people in the town want to sleep with them. And so instead, you give him your two daughters, and then say to them, do whatever you want with my daughters. Just leave the men alone. I mean, you just want to, like, slap him is not even the beginning. Anyway, so guess what God does, right? The two men, at this point, they step out, and they go, okay, that's it, and they blind everyone. Okay, so at that point, you'd think that these guys would run for their lives, but the Bible actually tells us that he blinded them so that they wouldn't find the door. It was almost as though once they were blinded, they were still looking for the door to try to get in. I mean, sin had so ravaged humanity at this point that there's just no stopping them. And so the guys said to Lot, look, we're destroying this place. You need to get your family out of here. So Lot goes to his daughters that are already married, not the two that he had in his house. By the way, the daughters never got out to the crowd because the angel saved those two daughters, right? And so, although I would have disowned my dad at that point. So then Lot goes to his other daughters and his sons-in-law, and he says, listen, they're going to destroy the city. We got to go. And the Bible says that they didn't believe him. They thought he was kidding. So then the angels say to Lot, listen, you've got to go now. I mean, this place is gone. And so Lot goes, no, I've got to hang out. So you know what? This is God's grace in our lives sometimes. Have you ever been in that place where God is just going, come on! I mean, how much plainer do I have to be? And you're like, just 5 more minutes, God. I swear, 5 more minutes. Like my little kids when they're watching movies before bedtime. And he's like, okay, 1 more minute and you know what's going to happen. And then they finally do it. So you know what the angels do? They grab Lot by the hand. They grab his wife. They grab his two daughters. And they whisk them out of town. I would have loved to be there in that moment because I know they didn't walk them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what I mean? They just went one Mary Poppins moment. Have you remember those? Grabbed their hands and went, close your eyes. Okay, this is the town that you're going to hang out in. Now, stay here and don't look back. Whisks back to town and they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Sodom and Gomorrah is completely wiped out. And Lot is standing there with his wife and his daughters. And his wife, God said to them, listen, do not look back, because the association with all of this evil is going to corrupt everything that you are. And so as they're walking, lo and behold, Lot's wife steps back and turns around and looks back, and with that longing to be there. And God, once again, the consequences of God saying, you do it my way, it's life and freedom. You do it your way, it's death and destruction. And so she loses her life. And in that moment, God begins once again to say to humanity, listen, folks, this is really not complicated. You do it my way and trust me, and it leads to life and freedom, not because I'm some evil, horrible God, but because that's the way it plays out. My way is for love and for redemption. And so now Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, and Abraham's here, and then we see this amazing thing occur. Toward the end of chapter 19, Lot and his daughters, there's sin that occurs there again. And then in chapter 20, Abraham once again finds himself in a situation where he's lying about Sarah. And after he's lied about Sarah and Sarah's lied about being his sister again, he gets sent off once again with a whole bunch of stuff by this king. And in chapter 21, Isaac is born. And as Isaac comes into the picture, Sarah looks at Isaac and goes, Isaac is born. And she looks at Hagar and she says to Hagar, we're done with you, and she sends Hagar off. Do you see what's happening here? It is like that broken record I was talking about, right? Even Abraham and his wife, as God is promising things to them and showing things to them, they're just constantly back and forth. And they've separated themselves out. Lot, on the other hand, he wants to follow God, but he's downright stuck in that whole world. And so then, as we enter chapter 21, we see this extraordinary thing happen. And this is a moment in Scripture we sometimes miss, but I want to point to it because it is the beginning of the rest of the Old Testament. In chapter 21, starting in verse 22, Abimelech, who is the king that Abraham just a chapter ago, lied to about Sarah again, and he sent them off. He says this, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring.'" Interestingly enough, isn't it? You catch that? Here's a king, and he's watching this whole thing unfold with Abraham, right? And this is what he's watching. He's watching a guy that's not perfect. It's constantly doing things that are right and doing things that are wrong. And every time he does something right, God blesses him. And every time he does something wrong, God saves him. It's just like this constant process of, I'll save you when you do stuff wrong, and I'll bless you when you do stuff right, and I'll bless you when you do stuff wrong, and I'll bless. It's just like boom, 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 just constantly. And so this guy looks into Abraham's life, and then Isaac is born, which in that culture, people will have known about the promise. And he looks at him and he says, it just looks like everything that happens to you is just amazing. So can we be friends? And it's brilliant because this is the beginning of what God wants for those who follow him, is that they become the reflection of what it's like to be his children. That people look in and just go, I just don't get it. It's like no matter what happens in your life, no matter how you do it, God just seems to have your back. And sometimes things seem to be going well for a while, and sometimes things seem to be going badly for a while. But if you look at the picture, it just constantly comes around. God saves you from the things you do wrong, and he blesses you with the things you do right, and it's just constant. It's like he's always with you. And Abraham goes, hey, no problem. We'll strike up a covenant. And we end here in this beautiful moment, and in chapter 22, we enter into one of those extraordinary chapters in the Bible where something amazing happens that leads to the entire future of God's plan for humanity. But chapter 22 is a story for another day, and that's what we'll pick up next week. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, considering everything that happened in the story today, what has that got to do with you and I sitting here in this church, in these chairs? You know, as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about my children and raising them up and demonstrating to them the principles that will bring them life and freedom, I realized that one of the things that God is up to here, one of the principles that he's laying out for us, because we have a tremendous privilege where we live here in 2007, right? We are not the baby in the diapers. We are the 7-year-old. Think of it this way. It's like Hadley. She can look back and watch how things have happened in our home, so she knows stuff so she can act differently. And we have the privilege of looking back unto this right here that God has given us, all of the prophets and all of the things he said and all of the stories of people's lives that all point to principles. And as we look back on that, we see an extraordinary thing happening here. Abraham separates himself out from the culture of his day. He steps aside and lives in the desert. And although he struggles and he makes mistakes, his life begins to turn and follow God. Lot, on the other hand, what does Lot do? He steps slap dab into the middle of culture. Lot's family, his friends, everyone that's around him, all the people he hangs out with, all the stuff he does day in and day out is right there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as much as Lot wants to be faithful to God and he wants to follow God, it's extremely difficult because he's right there in the middle. And he constantly does things like, hey, here's my daughters because I want to try to save the 2 godly men in the house. And you're kind of like, man, don't you get it? And you know, it just dawned on me that one of those amazing principles given to us, that God says we are supposed to be the light to the world, the light to the world of this incredible love that God has for us and this redemption that he wants to hand to us. And you know, many of you, like me, probably at different times in your life, you want to follow God, but it's so hard. And part of the reason why it's so hard is because we have such a hard time integrating ourselves into community, don't we? The kind of community where we are all together following Christ. And you know, whenever you found yourself stepping into that world, like, the woman's Bible study is a great example to me, because all the women that joined the woman's Bible study just seemed like each time they do that Bible study, each time it goes through, there's just a bond that begins to occur. And I always talk to the women, I'm always like, man, these last 3 months have just been amazing, because every week I'm together with these other women and I'm sharing my stuff with them and they're sharing their stuff with me, and it's great. God here is letting us know once again that when you follow him, sin sits right at your door and it crouches there, and its desire, its passion is to destroy you. And when you place yourself outside of community and you're out there alone, or even more, you place yourself in community, the people you spend your intimate time with are people that don't know Christ, that don't follow Christ. They're great people. But if that's where your community belongs, you are going to struggle. I mean, I'm just telling you, just like Lot did. And so God says, yes, yes, we don't want you to leave that community. We want you to be part of it. But you need to make sure that you are tied in to the community of people that when they stand shoulder to shoulder to you, when they walk with you, they know Christ and they love him and they're following him, because it's going to get tough. It's going to get hard. And you need each other to carry one another. And you know, one of the things that we long for and desire here at Mosaic is that someday people would look into this church and they would go, I have never seen a family like that in my life. I mean, I've never seen people just care for each other and for the world like I do this group here. And I want us to be able to look and say, we are the church. We belong to God. We follow God and we belong to him. And this is what it's like when you give yourself to God, when you do it his way. It leads to life and freedom. But when you do it your way, it leads to death and destruction. But you know, it's never too late to go, God, I want to do it your way. I'm going to give this a shot and step in. So my challenge to you, as it is to me, is this. Make sure that as you enter into this life to follow Christ, that you also begin to give yourself to the community of people that are going to help you in that process. Because without them, you'll be like Lot in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, having a really hard time. With them, you'll be like Abraham with his family around him, following God, and we'll struggle together, and we'll laugh together, and we'll cry together, and that will be life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this story that is unfolding. God, as I watch my children grow and I realize what a tremendous responsibility it is as a father to train them up, God, I just thank you so much that as our Father, you have been training us up from day one. That from the very beginning of time when you created us, you began a process in training us up. And God, it is amazing to me that at the same moment that people like Abraham and Lot were so important to you as individuals, that all of that was also about history. And God, I look at my life right now and I realize that even now as I stand here, my life is so important to you, that you have designed me and knit me together in my mother's womb with a purpose and a plan and an amazing future, God. That you have so many things you're doing just with me. But God, at the same time, you are going to use me and all of those here in this room to shape history and to be part of the big picture. And God, may our lives, as we join in community, as we bind together 100 years from now or 500 years from now, may people look back at our lives as we look back at Abraham's life and go, wow, now that's what God was teaching us right there, that he was drawing people into community so that they would stand together. God, it is an amazing thing that the principles you began with in Genesis still stand today with absolute and complete strength. And I pray, God, that we would learn to live by them, not because we have to, not because we're afraid, but because we know that when we follow you, it leads to life and freedom. We thank you so much for your amazing love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.